There was a lady who was flying home after visiting some family members, and she had a short layover between flights, and so she bought a little bag of cookies to kind of tide her over until she got home. And then she sat down there in the airport in the waiting area and began reading a newspaper. And as she was reading the newspaper, gradually she kind of became aware of a rustling noise. And so she kind of peered out from behind her paper and looked to the side, and she was just flabbergasted to see a very neatly dressed gentleman helping himself to her cookies. You know? And so, you know, she didn't really know what to do, and she didn't want to make a scene by confronting the man, so she thought, well, she'd kind of make a point. So she just kind of reached over to that chair next to her and took one of the cookies and ate it. You know, and her mind was spinning, but she tried to go back to reading the newspaper. Well, a minute or two passed, and then there was that sound again. And here was this guy, and he was helping himself to another cookie. So she, again, kind of trying to be subtle, she took another cookie. And a little bit later, she had one more. And by this time, they had come down to the end of the package. There was one cookie left, but she was so angry, she just didn't dare to say anything. So she just kind of looked at the guy. And then, as if to add insult to injury, the man took the last cookie out of the package, and he broke it in half, and he slid one half over to her side of the chair between them, and he took and he ate the other half, and then he picked up his briefcase and he left, you know. Well, as you might imagine, she wasn't a particularly happy camper at that point. But a little bit later, then it was announced that her flight would begin boarding, and she was still just really frustrated. And as she opened up her handbag to get out her ticket, to her shock and amazement, she found there her package of unopened cookies. Now, folks, I tell that story to say this, you know, sometimes we judge others very wrongly. You know, we draw conclusions, and we imagine their motives, and we are sometimes just simply wrong. I mean, could not be farther from the truth. Maybe we manifest a spirit of kind of dismissive contempt or a sort of spiritual superiority towards our fellow believers because they see some things differently than we do, because they differ with us in their convictions. And this morning we are going to continue in our study in chapter 14 of the book of Romans. Actually, it extends on into the first part of chapter 15. And this will be the second message in this series that I've entitled, Dealing with Differences. And the message this morning I've entitled, Having a Right Spirit in Spite of Our Differences. Our text today is going to be just verses 2 and 3, but I want to read the opening 12 verses of Romans 14 so we kind of catch at least the flow of the first part of this chapter. So here's what Paul says, Romans 14 beginning in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are grateful that each one here who knows you as Savior has been redeemed, has had their sins forgiven. They received the gift of eternal life. And thus, if we have turned to you in saving faith, we indeed are your children. This is a gathering this morning where we're primarily, certainly most of us, maybe all of us, are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I do pray if there would be some here this morning who have never trusted Christ alone for salvation, that today would be for them the day of salvation. But Father, for we who have, I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture that we will consider this morning to challenge us about our spirit one towards another, both when we agree, but even in some areas where we may differ. Might we indeed be reminded that we belong to you, that our fellow believers belong to you. And your desire for us is that we would serve you fervently, that we would live out those convictions that we have, and we'd do so with passion, but also that we would have a spirit of grace and love one towards another. That as people come into this assembly, they might marvel at the love we have for each other, as the old preacher Tertullian said. That we might live out what Jesus said, by this shall all men know that we're His disciples, that we love one another. So Lord, use your word profitably in our lives, that we might be edified. We might have the testimony we ought to a watching world, but most of all, that you might be honored as we trust in you and as we respond to you. So bless in the preaching of your word this morning. Guide me and my thoughts and my words. Open the hearts of these your people, that your Spirit might minister to our souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In our last session, we looked just at the first verse here in Romans 14, which lays out the theme of the passage. And verse 1 says, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And let me just briefly kind of review those key thoughts that we took away from that verse in our last session. And really it was a matter of kind of defining some terms there. So it talks about those who are weak in the faith. And we're going to see that through this passage. And that's someone whose conscience condemns him, whose conscience condemns her, even though the Scripture may not explicitly do so. Okay? And it's not talking necessarily about where one's position lands, but it's just talking about coming to a fixed conclusion that the Bible requires this, even though the Bible may not explicitly do so. Okay? So that's the idea of one who is weak in the faith in that sense. And then, you know, kind of conversely, this isn't in that first verse, but the idea of strong, that's the term Paul uses in verse 1 of chapter 15, that's someone who has a proper understanding of the scriptural teaching, you know, recognizing the appropriate biblical latitude in making application. Now, that person may still hold the same position or even a more restrictive position for other reasons, but they're not convinced that, you know, that is what God says that ought to just be applying to everybody. And so Paul says to those, really, he kind of begins speaking to those who have that sense of latitude and says, Him who's weak in the faith, receive ye. Kind of the message of the passage conveys the idea of mutual receiving as we look one towards another to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially in the context of the local assembly, that we are to receive one another into our circles, so to speak, as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And that idea is kind of reiterated at the end of this this passage in verse 7 of chapter 15. It kind of brackets everything in between, is expanding on that idea of that we need to mutually receive one another, to regard one another, to love one another, to not have a sense of being spiritually above or whatever other people, but just really with grace and love to receive each other. So he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but he gives this qualification, not to doubtful disputations. In other words, not with a spirit of just kind of disputing and quarreling about differences in personal convictions. And so we kind of elaborated on those ideas last time. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go online to our website and listen to that message, because it kind of gives the foundation and the starting point for what will probably in the end up being 6, 8, 9, I don't know, something like that, messages here working through Romans 15 and the first part of Romans 14 and the first part of Romans 15. So what I want us to consider today are really two questions. And the first is this: what kinds of personal convictions is Paul talking about? You know, I mean, and I'll show us that clearly this doesn't just mean any area of difference in belief. He doesn't just say, hey, nothing matters. You know, quite contrary. But there are certain areas, there are certain realms of belief where Paul says, you know what, don't dispute over those things. Receive one another. You know, embrace one another. And the second question we want to consider is, what ought to be our spirit when we differ with one another in these areas? And we will elaborate on that over a series of weeks, but we'll just kind of introduce the basic principles that Paul gives here right at the outset, so we'll do that this morning. So those two questions we're going to consider. So first of all, this idea of the types, the kinds of differences addressed in this passage. Paul gives two examples right from the outset. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about the matter of diet. He says, for one believeth, okay, so we're in the arena of belief, of personal beliefs, one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak, another whose conscience convicts him about this matter, eats herbs. So the other person is vegetarian in their practice. Verse 3 says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Okay, so there's talking about matter of differences in convictions about diet. And then verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. So now he's talking about days. And then verse 6 continues, and he kind of talks again back about the matter of diet. So here at the beginning, he gives us kind of two areas of example. This is not, you know, this is the only two areas he's talking about. No, he's thinking much more broadly than that. And there are things in this passage as we work through where we're going to see that. You know, in verse 21, for example, he says, it's neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereof thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Okay, so certainly it's this matter of diet. It's this matter of regarding of days. There in verse 21, he mentions specifically about drinking wine, you know, but then he says, or other things too, that create stumbling blocks, that cause offense, that are matters of you know, sincere conviction. He says, that's the arena we're talking about. But he gives these examples of diet and days. Those are the two areas he offers up initially as examples to kind of frame our thinking as we work through this passage. Now, before we talk about what that does suggest, you know, let me first summarize some things that Romans 14 is clearly not talking about. And I want to spend a little time doing this because I see this passage oftentimes getting applied to things that Paul never intended it would be applied to. You know, differences in things that are not just matters of personal conviction, but that are matters of a fundamental doctrine, of foundational morality. And so we want to talk about those things here for a few minutes. So one of the things, and I'll give you four, and certainly there could be more, but one of the areas that Paul is not talking about here in Romans 14 is differences in fundamental doctrines. Okay? Differences in belief, let's say, about is the Scripture the inspired Word of God or not? Okay? The Bible is clear. It is. That's not a matter of opinion. That's not a matter of application. That is a clearly taught doctrine of the Scripture. But the means of justification, that is by faith alone, on the basis of God's grace, because of the completed work of Christ on the cross, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible is crystal clear on that. Paul isn't saying, well, some people think it's of works and some people think it's of faith and, you know, you just kind of receive each other. He's not talking about that. Yeah, that's fundamental, clearly taught Bible doctrine, especially about things like the person of Christ, about the work of Christ, about salvation, about the authority of the Scripture, those kinds of things. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about differences in fundamental doctrinal belief. He's not talking about differences about the bodily return of Christ, about is there a heaven or is there a hell. Those things are clearly established in Scripture. They're fundamental doctrines. Now, you might wonder why in Romans, Paul urges tolerance and acceptance of those who have scruples over food and drink and observing certain days. But in Galatians and Colossians, he denounces in no uncertain terms those who do such things. Okay, and this is where we've got to understand passages in their context. The difference is this. In Galatians, Paul is talking about those who observe certain days. In Galatians 4:10, he talks about that. And what's going on there is these are people who were saying that in addition to trusting Christ as your Savior, you must keep the law of Moses. And you must observe those certain ritual days in order to be saved. And so they were perverting the gospel. And about that, Paul in no way says, you know, receive them, accept them, don't worry about that problem. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, he says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Okay, so if some of these beliefs have to do with changing what the Bible teaches about how we're saved, you know, if we're saying you need to observe these dietary restrictions in order to be saved, Paul doesn't say, well, that's okay. Paul says, you know, if somebody preaches that, let them be anathema. If someone says that you have to observe the Sabbath day or the new moons or even the Lord's day in a certain way in order to be saved, Paul doesn't say that's okay. He says, let them be anathema. In Colossians, the heresy there seemed to have been some false teachers who were saying that by abstaining from certain foods or by keeping certain holy days, so the same kinds of issues, you could be more godly. And they were apparently teaching that you could earn favor with God by those certain good works. And Paul says they're wrong. And so in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Okay, so Paul says there, don't believe that. He takes exception to their position. In Romans 14, he says, some believe this, some believe this. They both do it in good conscience before the Lord, and you ought to receive each other and respect each other. But in Colossians, he says, if somebody says this, you tell them no. You know, don't let them tell you you have to do that. So all of a sudden, he's concerned about the position. Why? Because people were teaching that you need that to earn God's favor. You need that to maybe get saved or stay saved or in some fashion live for God. And so it moves out of the arena of how am I applying a scriptural principle? How am I choosing to live a life devoted unto God? And it moves into here's something that I must do or else my relationship with God is in jeopardy. And so in Galatians and Colossians, when these issues come up, the same issues that come up in Romans 14, Paul doesn't hint that there should be tolerance because in those instances the doctrine of the gospel is being corrupted. But in Romans, the believers that Paul describes as weak in the faith, those that you know did not eat meat or those who observed certain days as special days unto the Lord, in Romans those folks weren't pushing any sort of agenda to undermine the gospel. They were just saying that, you know what, this is how we believe God would have us to live. Here's what we believe God would have us to practice because of what it says here and here and here and here. And Paul says, hey, that's fine. Respect those beliefs. But as soon as they cross that line into saying, you know, and you got to do this to stay saved, now it's a problem. Right? So Romans 14 isn't applicable to matters of fundamental Christian doctrine. It's also not applicable to matters of foundational morality. Okay, things like adultery, like homosexuality, like murder, like lying, like stealing. Look back at the last two verses in Romans 13. Okay, so this is just right before we get to that, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Verses 13 and 14 of Romans 13. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting, that's kind of like reveling and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness, you know, licentiousness. Not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Okay? And if you go back a little further than that, in verses 9 and 10, he recounts the last five of the Ten Commandments, which are those commandments that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. So Romans 14 isn't saying that the moral principles of the Scripture are up for debate and that we ought to give space to those who don't agree with them. I mean, just before this chapter, he's saying, you know what? No adultery. No lying. No covetousness. No licentiousness. No strife. No envy. He lays out those moral things. He says they're wrong. Well, it would be inconsistent for Paul then to say, but you know what, if somebody believes that, it's okay. You know? So clearly, that's not what he's talking about. He's not addressing differences over positions of foundational biblical morality. He's talking about differences in how we apply certain principles, in convictions that don't contradict the moral principles of the Scripture. So, you know, 2 Corinthians 6 talks about an unequal yoke. If it talks about come out from among them and be ye separate, that's not contradictory to Paul saying receive. Because there are certain beliefs, there are certain problems that Paul tells us to stand against and to distance ourselves from. So Romans 14 isn't talking about those areas. God's Word is consistent. And so we have to understand Romans 14 in connection with other passages that clearly say this is not something that is debatable. This is not something that people may differ over. And we can only use Romans 14 about those areas that Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul intends. So Romans 14 doesn't have to do with fundamental doctrines. It doesn't have to do with foundational morality. It doesn't have to do with clearly stated principles in the Word of God. You know, God's position on divorce. You know, what God teaches about gender roles in marriage. What God teaches about the primacy, the importance of the Lord's Day. There's a matter of days. About separation from worldliness. Now, as we work through this series, what we're going to see, and we're going to look at a lot of different examples. You know, and we will see that when it comes to fleshing out these principles, you know, in determining how a particular principle applies in our day and in our lives, If the Scripture is not explicit about how it is to apply, then there may be some differences there. But the matter of what the principle teaches in and of itself isn't up for grabs. You know, it's not, you know, to whatever extent the Bible states something, you know, explicitly. I mean, if the Scripture says God hates divorce, we've got to deal with that. We can't say, well, I disagree with God on that point. You know, we have to understand it, in what God says. And when God tells us, you know, to shun worldliness, okay? Now, we may have all kinds of different views about what constitutes worldliness and what doesn't, but the principle that worldliness is something to be objected to and something to be avoided and something that tends to pull us away from God, that principle is not debatable. And there are people out there who pretty much want to say that worldliness doesn't apply to anything. You know? And they're negating the principle. So Paul isn't opening up for debate clearly stated principles in the Word of God. The question is, how do we apply those principles? And let me add one more, maybe for our young people who are in our Christian school or young people in your homes. Okay, Paul isn't talking about matters of institutional policy, for lack of a better expression. Right? You know, he's not saying that you can go out and drive 90 miles an hour, and when the police officer pulls you over, you can say, you know what? On the basis of the Word of God, I differ with you on this speed limit. You know, and you ought to respect me. And so you ought to just let me drive on away at 90 miles an hour. No, he's not saying that we can just kind of trump everything because of our personal conclusions about things, even in matters of application. So, you know, if a school has certain rules for orderliness and for standardization, yes, people may differ on, you know, where those lines are drawn and how those rules should or shouldn't apply, but we still are bound to operate under them. Those of you who, like I, have served in the military, you understand that you don't get to debate the appropriateness of that uniform with your superiors when they say wear it. Okay? You may have all kinds of good reasons why it's impractical, You know, I was in the Navy. We used to wear white uniforms doing the strangest things. Okay, it didn't make sense always. It wasn't the most practical thing, but you know what? That was the institutional policy, and that's what you do. And in the home, you know, children have an obligation to respond to the leadership of their parents. And you know what? Your parents may even be wrong. Rarely, okay? You know, I'm a parent, right? Rarely, but they may be wrong. But the point is, unless that institution, the institution of the home, the institution of the government, the institution of a school, you know, unless that institution is compelling you to do something that is unscriptural, that would be sin for you, then, you know, we're not talking about a Romans 14 issue. And if you are being compelled to do something sinful, then you need to step back and say, I cannot do that, and whatever consequences come, but I just cannot do that because I cannot sin against my Lord. You know, and we see examples of that in the Scripture. Okay, so those are four areas that Paul doesn't have in mind here in Romans 14. Matters of fundamental doctrine, matters of foundational morality, matters of clearly stated, explicit Bible principles and institutional rules or policies. So you say, well, what does Paul have in mind? You've excluded an awful lot there. Well, let's consider the two examples that he opens with. First, this matter of diet. And let me suggest to us folks that, you know, this is obviously broader than just diet. But what this illustrates for us is a position that is taken from the perspective of total devotion. You know, sometimes we'll say something like, you know, giving God the benefit of the doubt. You know, I'm maybe uncertain about this, and I'm going to err on the side of you know, wanting to be sure that I am honoring the Lord in this particular practice. You know, now, let me just say in this matter of diet, okay, because the trade-off is some people are vegetarian, some people eat meat. And he says, you know what? If you don't eat meat, you do that as unto the Lord, good on you. And if you do eat meat and you do that as unto the Lord, good on you. You know, and I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 8, which deals especially about that matter of meat, you know, there in chapters 8 through 10. But Paul's point here isn't so much to stake out, here's the right position and here's the wrong position. His point is to say, you know, here are people that have convictions about this. And they're living in keeping with those convictions. And some, their convictions allow them to eat that meat, and some, their convictions don't. And he never says, this one's better or this one's better. He just says, some are in this regard. Now let me remind us, we're not talking here about a situation where people are vegetarian for health reasons or for economic reasons. Somebody might be, and that's perfectly fine. But what Paul is getting at here is somebody who is vegetarian for convictional reasons. You know, the person who is weak in conscience about this matter feels led. They would be condemned. They would be sinning. They would be wrong to eat that meat. And so they can't. And the other person feels like they wouldn't be sinning and wrong, so they could choose not to eat meat still. But they could choose to eat meat. They have that freedom to do that, that freedom of conscience to do so. But the one group, their conscience would condemn them. And so they didn't eat meat. You say, well, what brought them to that conviction? Some suggest that the people Paul has in mind in the church in Rome are Jewish converts who feel compelled to continue to observe the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. Okay, so they're feeling like they need to comply with that. And clearly, if that's the case, they're not doing so feeling that they need to do that to be saved or to stay saved, but they just feel like out of a heart to honor God, they are going to continue to observe those things. And they feel like they have to do that. They just can't conceive of not following that principle that they have grown up with, that they have taught. Okay? Others say it's not Jewish belief. You know, and they observe that verse 2 tells us that these folks weren't merely kosher. You know, they didn't just eat some meats. They ate no meat at all, right? Another who is weak eateth herbs. And the idea is that he eats only vegetables. But I would suggest it might still be a case of Jewish convictions because they're concerned that maybe that meat that's being sold in the marketplace, you know, has been defiled, has been ritually made unclean, even if it's not from an animal that is ritually unclean. It's been made so by what it's been mixed with or by who has handled it. So it may be that. You know, it's kind of like Daniel's position. Remember when he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he didn't want to eat the king's meat. He didn't want to drink the king's wine because that would be defiling to him. So he made his request there in Daniel 1 and asked that he could just eat herbs, that he could eat a vegetable meal and not eat of those things. And of course, God blessed him through that situation. You know, it may also be that these vegetarian folks have convictions akin to what we read about in 1 Corinthians. Maybe these are some people saved out of paganism. And the idea of this meat be connected with their old pagan way of life is reprehensible to them. And so therefore for them to kind of go back into that would be, they feel like that would be sinful and wrong, and therefore they come to this conclusion that I can't eat that meat. Okay? And Paul says, hey, if that's your conviction, don't eat it. Please don't eat it. And later on, he's going to take the guy who could eat it and kind of put his arm around his shoulder and say, you know what, for the sake of this guy over here, you maybe don't want to eat that meat, and you want to be careful. And we'll talk about that here a little bit later on. But Paul says there are some who have a conscience about this eating and some who don't. But which, you know, whatever the reason, whether it's kind of a Jewish background, whether it's their pagan connections, what we're talking about is the application of Bible principles. You know, the idea of distinctiveness from the pagan culture. The ideas of denying oneself. The ideas of just observing principles from the Word of God and saying, you know what, this is what this means to me, and I need to live that way. You know? And so, like I mentioned earlier, it's that idea of God giving God the benefit of the doubt. Convictions born out of a heart of devotion. Doing something that the Scripture perhaps doesn't explicitly require. You know, and that's evident from the way Paul addresses it. But Paul doesn't discourage it either. He doesn't say, stop being a vegetarian. You don't need to be. He says, hey, if that's your conviction, do that. Okay? So that's the example of diet. Now let's consider the second example that he offers, the observance of days. And I'll do this a little more briefly, just for the sake of time, and maybe elaborate a bit more in a later message. But what was happening here is some were observing, apparently, what were certain Jewish feast days. So here they were applying Old Testament instruction given to Israel. And because of that being in their background, they just felt like they needed to continue to do that. They needed to continue to observe a day of maybe Sabbath rest. They maybe still would make a pilgrimage even for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover or whatever. They just felt like they needed to do that. And they weren't doing it believing that if they didn't do that, they'd lose their salvation or in some way that would undermine the gospel. But they did it convinced that, you know, this was the way God wanted him. And there may have been others who did it for the sake of family members and witness and testimony. But in this case, these are people who really believe, I need to do this. I'm compelled to do this. For me not to do so, it would be sinful. And so Paul says, you know, they're regarding the day as unto the Lord. And we'll come to this more later, but let me just mention our observance of Sundays, okay? As New Testament believers, we properly recognize that the Scripture does present the first day of the week as the day that belongs to the Lord. That's the language that's actually used in the New Testament, the day belonging to the Lord. You know, but as New Testament believers, we are not bound by a Christian Sabbath per se. You know, and for most of us, there are probably at least some measure of things that we try to refrain from on Sundays, and those things are born out of a heart to serve God and to honor Him by how we observe the Lord's Day. But the New Testament does not give us specifics on, you know, what we can't do on the Lord's Day. And some of us may have some pretty strong convictions about that. And they may be convictions of the sort that we feel like, I can't do that. It would be wrong for me to do that. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. Where someone is convinced that for me, this would be wrong. Based on, you know, scriptural principles about recognizing and regarding the first day of the week. So what Paul is, you know, let me just kind of wrap this up. What Paul is talking about here is matters where we're taking maybe Old Testament principles, even New Testament principles. And the principles may be clear enough, but the application is not express. And yet, for various reasons, and we'll talk about this in our next session a little bit, why people differ in their conscience. What are some of the factors that come into play there? But for whatever reasons, we may come to a conclusion on certain things that I cannot. Somebody else would feel like they can, and both be equally in good conscience. But those are the kinds of things that we are talking about. And let me kind of wrap up this way. What's interesting to me is how in this passage, Paul doesn't address the correctness or the incorrectness of the position. In Galatians, he does. In Colossians, he does. In 1 Corinthians, there's some matters of latitude, but there's even a little bit later on there in chapter 10 where he takes a real firm position on one particular matter that he views as a little bit different from the others. But here in Romans, Paul doesn't say you should eat or you shouldn't eat. He doesn't say you should observe the day or you shouldn't observe the day. He does suggest that the Bible doesn't explicitly require that you do. But he's going to say, but if that's what you're convinced of, if you're fully persuaded of that in your own mind, then by all means you do need to observe that. And in fact, the other guy who may not feel conscience-bound to observe it ought to have such respect for you that in some measure he's going to be careful not to create a stumbling block or an offense for you so that you can live out this matter in good conscience. Now look at verse 6. He says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord and giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So he says, whichever position you take, he's assuming that people are doing so in good conscience, from a heart of love and regard for the things of God. So what Paul's concerned with here in Romans 14 isn't so much people's respective positions on this matter or that matter. Rather, Paul's concern in this passage focuses on the disposition of people regarding those with whom they differ. So he's not there to say, you should believe this or you should believe this. He's there to say, you know what, if you believe this and your brother or sister in Christ believes this, here's the spirit you ought to have. If you believe this and your brother or sister in Christ believes this, here's the spirit that you ought to have towards them. And so that leads to the second point that we'll touch on here briefly this morning, and this kind of will introduce us to things we'll follow on a little bit more deeply in future weeks. But he talks about our basic disposition, our spirit, if you will, towards another believer with whom we differ in these areas where the Scripture is not as explicit as we might wish, but in areas where the Scripture does give latitude. I'm not talking about, you know, trampling on the gospel or on morality. Let's talk here about our spirit in the face of our differences. Verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So Paul first addresses to the strong, so to speak, to the one whose conscience allows him to eat. And so he says, let not him that eateth. Okay, so the one who doesn't eat, don't let him despise the one who eats not. Now, so the first thing he says to the strong is don't despise. And the word there that's translated despise, if I were to translate it literally, is the idea of out of nothing. And what he is doing is he's saying, you know, when you look at another person and they have a particular conviction about something and you don't, you know, at least not in the same way, don't minimize their conviction. Don't say, ah, it's nothing. You know, that's silly. That's kind of ridiculous, don't you think? I've often said that on any particular matter, we as Bible believers reach a point where we're convinced about something. Okay? In good conscience before the Lord, we are convinced that this is what God requires. And our natural, human, fleshly inclination is to look at somebody who doesn't hold that same conviction. Maybe he's a little bit more relaxed, has a little bit more liberty about it, to look at them and say, you're just a compromiser. Because surely, if you looked at this honestly and openly, as I have done, you know, you would come to the same conclusion that I do, and you'd realize, you know what, I need to do that. And then we look at someone who maybe holds an even more restrictive, a little bit narrower position than we do. And we look at them and they say, you know, you're taking that just a little bit too far. You know, you need to scale back on that. If you would examine this situation as I have done, certainly you would come to this conclusion and you would land right where I do. And that is our nature. And so Paul says, you know, if you have liberty in an area and another person has a conviction on it, don't despise them. You know, don't make light of it. Don't treat it with disdain. Don't belittle it. Don't regard it with contempt. The technical term I've used for this over the years is this. Don't poo-poo another person's conviction. Okay? You want theological terminology? There it is, right? But don't just look at it and say, oh, you know, that's so ridiculous. That's so extreme. That's so unnecessary. Paul says, don't do that. Receive them. Respect them. Appreciate them. Encourage them. Brother, you go. If that's what you believe, you live that out. Let me encourage you to continue doing that rather than saying, come on now. That's going just a little bit too far. Let me give you an illustration from a rather famous preacher. You know, let me begin this way, okay? In our day, most of us, I would suspect, believe that smoking is something that a Christian ought not to do. And if you're a smoker here today, I'm not throwing stones at you, but I mean that's the conclusion that probably most of us here would hold. Maybe all of us, I don't know. And there are biblical reasons that would lead us to that conclusion. And at least for today, it's not my intention to flesh that all out. But I think we all understand that the Scripture never explicitly says, thou shalt not smoke tobacco products. Okay, it doesn't say that explicitly, but we have principles that lead us to that conclusion, at least those of us who have that conclusion. But it's been a common position, you know, among believers for longer than I've been alive, you know, that smoking is something that's unwise for Christians. You know? And of course, the health concerns have been illuminated in recent years, and so now that's become a much more broadly thought opinion, even amongst greater society. Okay? But if you read about the life of the famous English preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, okay, some of you have heard of him. I mean, many of you have heard of him. In fact, he lived in the latter half of the 1800s, and he is sometimes referred to as the Prince of Preachers. You know, and his influence was profound, you know, and broad. And I don't agree with everything that Spurgeon preached, but there's certainly a lot of beneficial things that are there. But if you read Spurgeon's biography, you would find that he was a lover of cigar smoking. He smoked all the time. It was something that was becoming increasingly popular in England in those days, and lots of people began to consider it and think about it, and many of them developed biblically informed convictions against smoking, but Spurgeon did not. And Spurgeon was often challenged about his practice. And his response, at least some of the ones that I have read, in my opinion, were not models of Christian grace. Okay? And in fact, it strikes me that he was kind of one to poo-poo his detractors on this point. Spurgeon reportedly said to one man who kind of gently challenged him about his smoking, he said, well, if I ever find myself smoking to excess, I promise I shall quit entirely. And the man came back to him and said, well, Mr. Spurgeon, what would you call smoking to excess? And Spurgeon said, oh, I don't know, I suppose smoking two cigars at the same time. Okay? That is not a respectful attitude, right? That is a dismissive attitude. That's not a realization that here's somebody who has a conviction about this. And yes, I'm not bound by their convictions, but I can at least respect what they're saying. Spurgeon once said from his pulpit, well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be a sin. And notwithstanding what brother so-and-so has said, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight. Okay? And again, there's just a dismissive spirit there that isn't. And let me just say in passing, this has nothing to do with the message, but you know what, just because somebody stands in the pulpit, you know, doesn't mean that we are above having our own sinful attitudes and spirit about this. And for all the good things to come out of Spurgeon's mouth, not everything was good. And in this area, you know, I use that as an illustration of someone who is dismissive, who is not having a proper regard for the sincerely held convictions of others. Paul says, you know, whether you agree or disagree on a point, don't make nothing of the convictions of others. Don't dismiss them. You know, that's what he's teaching here to the strong. That's the spirit he encourages, where your conscience maybe doesn't condemn you about something, but somebody else's does. Okay. Now, we've got to look at it from the other side. Okay. What of those whose consciences are resolutely attributing Bible truth status to a particular personal application of Bible principles, okay, and genuine motives, and appropriate application. But the problem for that person is that while their conscience may be registering sin for them, they're thinking of it in terms of, and it's sin for you. Okay? It's sin for me, and it's also sin for you. And so Paul says, if you find yourself on that side of an issue, here's his instruction, don't judge. Verse 3, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Okay, so he says, so if you're free to eat, don't poo-poo the guy who feels like he can't eat. And if your conviction is that you can't eat, don't judge the guy who feels that he can't eat. So he's got, you know, just the two flip sides. And let me say, you know, I would find myself on certain issues in the weak, certain issues in the strong. You know, it's not there's a categoric, you know, whatever. Paul maybe was always strong, but you know me, not so much. Okay, you know, there's certain things where I feel very constrained in my conscience, and it's hard for me not to be judgmental. And there are other things where I feel great liberty and an utter good conscience before the Lord. And it's hard for me not to look at someone who has a very strict position about that and say, I'm not sure how they get that. And our inclination is to dismiss and to judge. And Paul says, both those attitudes are wrong. Let me give you an illustration from another rather famous preacher on the other side here. Okay, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. One of the most well-known English preachers of the 20th century. Spurgeon was in the 1800s, this is the 1900s. And at one point in his life, Lloyd-Jones shared some convictions. These were things that he held to sincerely, and he expressed them to his congregation with passion and certainty. I was reminded of this recently. I just stumbled on this on a blog post, and one of my former pastors had used this illustration. I still remembered it from years ago. I think you'll remember it too, or at least some of it, okay? So here is what Lloyd-Jones had said. And remember, he's writing in the early 1900s. He says, I cannot possibly understand a man who wears silk stockings or even gaudily colored socks. Okay. Now, I wore plain gray this morning just to be safe. Okay. But, you know, that's what he says. And he says, gaudily colored socks or rings or wrist watches or spats. If you've ever been in a marching band, maybe you know what spats are, maybe you don't. Okay. Or shoes instead of boots. Any shoe wearers here this morning? Or he who carries a cane in his hand. Okay, I told Brother Don I had something special for him this morning. But Lloyd-Jones got up there and says, you know, these guys who wear colored socks, they wear shoes, not boots. They wear wristwatches. They wear spats. They carry a cane. He's not talking about a cane because of illness. He's talking about the walking cane, granted. A little different situation. Okay, but he says, I have a real problem with those people. How can they do that? Then he rails upon this. This is the part that I haven't forgotten. Okay? He rails on those who take a bath every day. He says, listen, okay? Quote, the modern method of installing a bath in each house is not only a tragedy, but it has been a real curse to humanity. Okay, and just to show you that he really believes this, he says, if I had to spend a lifetime with a companion who had one bath a day, or with one who had one bath a year, I should unhesitatingly choose the latter. Okay, the one who takes one bath a year. Because, but here's, this isn't just a fluky thing. This is a matter of conviction. Here's what he says. Because a man's soul is more important than his skin. So for whatever reason, I know not what, I've never taken the time to examine why he thought this way. But Lloyd-Jones had come to the conclusion that the modern practice of doing away with outdoor toilets and bathing in the river and bringing in a bathroom into your house and people then cleaning themselves up on a daily basis, to him that was some sort of worldliness, some sort of corrupt, compromised practice. And he said, you know, it damages a man's soul and I want nothing to do with it. Okay. Aren't you glad Lloyd-Jones isn't your pastor? Okay? You know? I don't know what their churches smelled like. But, you know, it had to be kind of a different dynamic. Here's another one. He says, when I enter a house and find that they have a wireless apparatus, okay, so talking about a radio, I know at once that there is something wrong. Okay, again, so this is not just kind of a, you know, ordinary conclusion. There is something wrong with having a radio in your home. Your five valve sets may do wonders, and they may enable you to hear the voice of America. He's writing from England, or preaching from England, but believe me, they will never transmit the only voice that is worth listening to. Now, I'm going to guess, I could be wrong, I'm going to guess that there's nobody here that probably shares Spurgeon's conclusions about radios. And I certainly hope there's nobody here who shares his conclusions about bathing, okay? If you do, we got a seat for you somewhere, you know. But he believed these things. But he didn't minister them with grace. You know, I'm convinced that you cannot find explicitly those prohibitions in Scripture. They're principles of worldliness. But what Lloyd-Jones was doing was he was taking the application of those principles that he was utterly convinced of in his own life, to which I say, good on him. Okay? Don't live with me, but good on you. You know? Right? I mean, blessings on holding those convictions and living your life according to it. But there was a judgmental spirit that someone who differed was wrong. Someone who differed was damaging their own soul. It's a good example for us because it's so far out there, right? I can trample on that one and not probably step on many toes, you know. But the fact is that principle, it illustrates. Paul says, don't judge the person who doesn't share your convictions. You can hold yourself as accountable as you want, but don't take the additional step of condemning others for what you believe. And let me just mention, I'm using the word condemn here, because the word that's translated judge in verses 3 and 4 and verse 10, which kind of reiterates the same principle of don't despise and don't judge, is translated condemn in verse 22. Take a look at it. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy, blessed is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allowed. Verse 23, he that doubteth is damned. That's a similar compound word from the same root. Is damned, is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith, whatsoever is not done in good conscience, is sin. So what Paul is saying is, you know what? If you have a genuine conviction about something, if you do it, your conscience condemns you. And so it is a natural thing that we then naturally have a spirit of condemnation towards somebody else who doesn't hold that conviction, because to us, we feel condemned by it. And so it is a dependence upon the grace of God to be able to say, Lord, help me not to judge. And it's not enough just not to judge with the mouth, right? Help me not to judge up here. Help me not to be like that lady sitting there eating those cookies and thinking all kinds of ill things about this guy because she was convinced he was just a thief, an inconsiderate cad, as she ate his cookies. Okay? You know, it doesn't have to be said to be wrong. And we need God's grace to have that right mindset. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't condemn others because your conscience condemns you. And why? He gives four reasons. I said our text was verses 2 and 3. Let me make it 2 through 4 because we'll pick up verse 5 next week. But he gives four reasons here why. Look at the end of verse 3. For God hath received him. He's a Christian brother. Okay, that's what this passage is dealing with. True believers. Context is within the church. So we're talking about others who are God's children. And he says, don't condemn them because they're a Christian brother. Second, don't condemn them, or don't look down on them, or don't despise them. And this applies to both sides of the question, because you're not his master. You're just another servant. Verse 4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? You're not his master. Third consideration, he is responsible not to you, but to God. Verse 4 continues, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Okay, so Paul says, don't be dismissive. Don't be judgmental. This is a Christian brother we're talking about. And you're not his master. And he's answerable not to you, but to God. And the fourth thing, if you're genuinely concerned, and sometimes we are, you know, something is, you know, it's just as concerning to us. Well, we need to have the mindset and the realization that God is the one who can change him, not you. The end of verse 4, he says, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, I understand, folks, that there are times when we need to confront somebody about a problem, but hopefully it's something that's clear-cut sin problem. There are times when we need to exhort and encourage and challenge people to maybe consider, here is a way to live out a devoted life to God in a better way. That, you know, and we understand that may be our opinion, but you know, to exhort and encourage that way, there's times for that. There's times for appeal. There's times to be praying for people. There's times to be offering help. But there's not a time for us to look down our nose at someone and be dismissive of their lack of conviction, or dismissive of their more rigid conviction, or judgmental about their lack of conviction on a particular point. I read another article recently from a preacher who called, and his terms were nitpicking and critiquing each other. He said that's the luxury of lethargy. He says it only happens when you're not being overrun by persecution, scattered by invading pagan oppression. And it only happens when you take your eyes off the hopeless lost condition of humanity and start inspecting the ranks of your fellow believers. It says, when Jerusalem is being overrun, Christians suddenly, quickly, immediately unite. They suddenly need each other. They urgently, aggressively love one another. When the perpetuation of life and gospel ministry is on the line, pettiness becomes exceedingly petty. And he suggests we think this way. He says, how would I treat this brother or sister if we were sitting in a jail cell waiting to be beheaded together for our belief in Jesus? Okay? Now, I understand that there's trade-offs, and there are things, you know, sometimes you've got to take issues sometimes with brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Bible talks about that. But in large measure, among a group of believers in the context of the local church. You know, we ought to be concerned about encouraging each other and loving each other and helping each other grow. And sometimes that means, you know, exhorting in a certain way, but doing so with gentleness and with love and with carefulness and with a recognition that people are going to differ. And you know what? If somebody doesn't land exactly as I do, that doesn't mean they are sub-Christian. That doesn't mean they're ridiculous. That doesn't mean they're arrogant. You know, we ought to just set aside the ascribing of motives and attitudes in their minds and deal with the motives and attitudes in our minds. And that's where this passage is going to go. Let me conclude with one more illustration. This is from a book called Borden of Yale, written by Mrs. Howard Turner. It's a great book. I would commend it especially to young people, you know, high school, college age, because, you know, this is Borden, okay? Any of you Borden cheese? Okay? So this Borden, William Borden, he was a young man, grew up with the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth, and he had all the gifts, you know? He was smart, he was athletic, he was handsome, he had a good personality, everybody liked him, and he was a resolved, committed Christian. And he went off to Yale with some friends. And they were seeking to live in a very Christian manner. And the question came up, as it did in those days, it probably still does today, about joining a fraternity. And that was considered to be a prestigious thing. And in fact, Borden had a family history. One of his grandfathers had founded one of those fraternities there at Yale. And so, you know, Borden was the kind of guy, not everybody got invited to join a fraternity, but Borden was the kind of fellow who did. And several of his Christian friends did as well. Guys named Jeff and Jim and Charlie. They were invited early on to join, you know, one of these selective fraternities. But the question mark for these Christian young men had to do with the secrecy required in order to be a member of a fraternity. They had to make vows of secrecy regarding some of the practices of the fraternity. And these Christian young men wondered about the appropriateness of a Christian making vows to a man-made organization. And if you immediately dismiss that as, well, we would never do that, you're going to have an issue with me. Because I have stood up and raised my right hand and put my hand on the Bible and made a vow to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, to bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and so on and so forth, in taking a commission as an officer in the military. Okay? And I had to think about those things. But that's a reality. Okay? And so they're dealing with this. Now, fraternity, in my opinion, is a little different category than the military, but the principle, the relevant principle is still there. Okay? The relevant principle is still there. And Borden and his friends were grappling with this. And when they finally made their decisions, Borden's three friends chose to join. But Borden felt that as a matter of conscience, he couldn't do that. And here's what he wrote to his mother on October 18th, 1906. He says, well, I guess I wanted to go into a fraternity a good deal more than I realized. I've not slept much the last few nights, I know. The question yesterday resolved itself into this. Are secret societies a good thing, from the Christian standpoint, of course? I cannot feel that they are either good or necessary. Therefore, I cannot go into one and lend them my support. But I want you to listen to this. Here's what he says next. I hope that God will bless Jim and Jeff and Charlie, and use them mightily. But I cannot see my way clear. It is settled. Folks, that's my dream for my life and for this church, is that we would be people of strong convictions, you know, convinced that we would grapple with things. You know what he does here? He grapples with it honestly. You know, I mean, sometimes people just say they don't want to really confront the issue because they're afraid of the conclusion they might come to. He grapples with the situation honestly. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to go. It's no big deal. He grapples with it honestly. And he comes to a fervently held position, and one that was causing him sleepless nights, and it was a different conclusion from his dear friends, and it was obviously heart-wrenching to him, but, you know, he came to that conclusion. He determined to do it. He held to it fervently, and he lived it out. But lastly, he held that position with charity. And he looked at his three friends, and they were fellow Christians. And they had talked through and considered the exact same things, and they had come to a different conclusion. And rather than him saying, these guys just aren't as spiritual as me, he said, you know what? I hope that God is going to bless them as they are in that fraternity. That God's going to use them. I can't be there, but they can. And I respect that, and I appreciate that, and I hope God will bless them. Folks, that's what we need in our lives as believers. So we need within the assembly of the saints is a spirit where we will honestly consider things, that we will come to truly biblically informed convictions, that we will hold to them passionately and fervently, whether anybody else does or not, regardless of what anybody else says, but that we will hold those positions with a spirit of charity towards others who maybe hold positions that we don't, or don't hold positions that we do. And we'll love them, and we'll wish God's best, and we'll be able to, as Borden did, ask God to bless them. And by bless them, not mean make them change their minds so they think like me, but genuinely to bless them, those differences notwithstanding. I ask you to stand to your feet.